audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So as you may know, we've been walking through and studying the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel together. And we're going to be in 2 Samuel this morning, beginning in chapter 13, which if you're using one of our church Bibles, it's page 264. And the main theme of 1 and 2 Samuel is this promise that God is going to establish the refuge of his kingdom for his people. And last week we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 11 through 12, David's horrendous sin of adultery and then of murdering Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And we saw God's response to this. And one of the questions that comes up is David's own sin going to thwart God's promise to provide the refuge of his kingdom for his people? And we found out that that's not the case, that God responds to David's sin with grace in that he sends Nathan the prophet to David. He then uncovers David's sin so that it's not hidden. God then shows David grace through telling David, this time I'm going to discipline you for your sin. And then he shows grace to David in that he forgives David's sin and he removes the guilt of David's sin so that David no longer deserves death in response to David confessing his sin. Well, this morning in chapters 12 or 13 through chapter 20, which is a long swath of scripture, we actually see the historical recorded events of the discipline that God said to David would take place in response to David's sin. And as we look at that, I want to just take a moment to remind us of what is God's discipline. And the answer to that question is actually found in Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, it tells us something about God's discipline. It says this, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And so the first thing that we see is that God's discipline is not a discipline of like, you know, I'm angry with you, I don't want to have anything to do with you. It's a discipline that's rooted in his love and care for us. And so he disciplines his children. And then we see further what this discipline, the purpose of this discipline is in verse 11 and verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 12, which is in the next slide. It says this, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so the purpose of God's discipline to his children is a means of love and care for them with the purpose that it produces righteousness, a righteous fruit in their life. And God's discipline isn't always in response to our sin. Sometimes God's discipline is just simply for our good. And so in the same way that an athlete disciplines themselves to be able to achieve the goals that they have, God allows difficulty in our life so that he uses that to discipline us to be able to grow us in righteousness and trust in him. And then other times, as we'll see with David this morning, God disciplines his children in response to their sin so that they can learn from their disobedience and grow in righteousness and trusting him. Well, the main idea of 2 Samuel chapter 12 or chapter 13 through chapter 20 is this. It is that God's covenant promise is not thwarted by God's discipline. We're going to see that over and over again, that God's covenant promise to David that he would establish his kingdom, that promise is not thwarted by God's discipline. And so we'll begin in chapter 13, where we're introduced to three people. The first person we're introduced to is Amnon, who is David's oldest son. The second person we're introduced to is Absalom, which is Amnon's half-brother, and David's third oldest son. The third individual we're introduced to is Tamar, who is Absalom's full sister and Amnon's half-sister. And we find out that Amnon is attracted to Tamar, but Tamar rebuffs his advances. And so in response to that, Amnon ultimately violates Tamar in a horrendous act. And both Absalom, who is Tamar's sister, a brother, full brother, and David, who is Tamar's father, hear about this evil that takes place. David is angry in response to this evil, which is a proper response to the atrocity. But then David sins by doing nothing about it. He doesn't address the horrendous act that has taken place against Tamar by Amnon. He simply just ignores it. Absalom is also angry in response to this event, and that's a proper response to the atrocity. But then Absalom sins by taking matter into his own hands, so that he waits for 2 years. His dad doesn't do anything for 2 years. David just drops the ball, is a horrible father, is a horrible king, by abdicating his responsibilities to serve justice and to bring about, to address the injustice. And so Absalom takes things into his own hands, and ultimately he murders his half-brother Amnon. Absalom then flees to his grandfather, who is the king of Geshur, and stays there for about 3 years. We then come to 2 Samuel chapter 14, where after being in exile for 3 years, David sends his commander Joab to invite Absalom back home. Now, you would think that maybe there's going to be some reconciliation that takes place. But what we find out is that while David brings Absalom back home, once Absalom returns to Jerusalem, David then gives him the silent treatment so that he's not invited to the palace for over 2 years. And so we see David again failing as this father in his decisions and how he handles Absalom. This, of course, leads Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 15 to begin to hatch a plan for a coup. And so he's described in chapter 15 as having this chariot with 50 men who run in front of him so that he can be noticed. And then he begins to sit at the gate of the city, which is the place where judges would sit. And he begins to sit at the gate and begins to serve as a judge for the people's issues that they have. And as they bring their issues to him and he adjudicates, he then kind of on the sly just sows seeds of discontentment by saying, you know, it would be really good if the king was here doing this, because this is really his job. And this then leads Absalom to ultimately 2 years later leave Jerusalem. He uses his newfound adoration that the people have for him so that in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 10, he says, as soon as you hear the sounds of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king of Hebron. And so Absalom brings the coup forth. And as Absalom's coup takes shape, it becomes clear that God is using Absalom's sin and actions to fulfill his discipline to David. Because there were two things that God said in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that he would do to discipline David. The first one was that the sword would always be pointed towards David's family. That the sword would never depart David's house. And the second one, the second curse, not curse, I'm sorry, but the discipline that was given was that evil will be raised up against you out of your house, and that David's wives will be taken before his eyes and given to his neighbor, so that the neighbor would lie with his wives in the sight of the sun. And we see that Absalom doing this coup, pointing the sword from inside of David's house, at David's house, is a fulfillment of God's discipline that he said would take place in response to David's sin of adultery against Bathsheba and the murdering of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And so this begins to lead the people of Israel and us as readers to wonder, man, is God's discipline going to thwart God's covenant promise to David? Because if Absalom is able to go through with this coup and he's successful, then his goal was to kill his dad, David, and to end David's throne and the reigning on David's kingdom. So the question becomes, man, is God's discipline going to thwart God's covenant promise to David? Well, Absalom's army grows so quickly that David ultimately has to flee from Jerusalem. And so we find that David flees from Jerusalem. As he does that, he leaves 10 of his concubines to take care of his house. And just as a side note, while having concubines was a common practice in the ancient Near East, it was not God's design for marriage. This was not God's design for David. And so David, in choosing to take concubines, was a reflection of him engaging with, reflecting the culture of his day rather than God's standards and God's law. But David leaves his 10 concubines at the house, and then he flees with his family and with his servants and with those who were loyal to him. And as he flees the city, we find that two priests bring the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle to follow David. I want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 25 through 26. And see David's response to the priests who are bringing the Ark of the Covenant to take with David as he flees. In chapter 15, verse 25 through 26, it says this: "Then the king said to Zadok, one of the priests, 'Carry the Ark of the Covenant back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him.'" Now, David has not been a good father. David has not been a good king. David has sinned as a father. He's walked in sin as a king in choosing not to address the atrocities that took place against Tamar. But here, we do see an example that we can follow of David's, which is we see that David is submitting to God's discipline so that as the ark is brought out, instead of kind of looking to the ark to be like, okay, this is this magic thing that's going to kind of save me and we need to take it with us as we run away, he tells the priest, he says, no, take the ark back to the city and let God do to me what he sees fit. So that if it is good for me not to be killed by Absalom, then that's good. But if God wills that Absalom takes over the throne, then I'm going to submit to God's discipline. And so we see this proper response to God's discipline, which is a submission to his discipline, saying, okay, I'm going to submit, God, to what you are doing rather than trying to escape from it. In chapter 16, we see David further submitting to God's discipline so that as David is fleeing Jerusalem, Shimei, who's a Benjamite, who was from the tribe of Benjamin, who was also the tribe that Saul was from, this Benjamite starts hurling curses at David and is throwing rocks at him. And David, one of David's servants, warriors, asks David, he says, let me just go there and cut his head off and be done with it. And David's response, which we see in chapter 16, verse 11 through 12, I want to take a look at it, and we see David again submitting to God's discipline, where David says this in chapter 16, verse 11, "And David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, 'Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today.'" And so we see David submitting to the Lord's discipline. And it's interesting to note here that this word in verse 12, the word that the translators in the ESV use, they say that he says, "It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me." That phrase, "wrong done to me," can be translated a different way. It can also be translated "punishment of iniquity." And I would argue that that's a better translation for it, because that actually reflects the original Hebrew tradition of the text. Because I think what's happening here is David isn't talking about the wrong being done to him in terms of the curse that Shimei is giving towards him as he throws rocks at him. I think what David is talking about here, what he's referring to, is the punishment that he deserves for his sin, for his iniquity. And he's recognizing that the cursing is what he deserves, not as Shimei holds it, because Shimei's cursing towards him was a curse against David in terms of Saul being removed as king, which God was the one who did that, not David. But what David recognizes is that the curse that he does deserve is not Shimei's curse for bleeding Saul's house, but he does deserve this discipline for his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And so David is recognizing that Absalom's revolt, Shimei's abuse, is part of God's discipline towards him for the sin that David has committed. As David flees Jerusalem, Absalom enters into Jerusalem in chapter 16, and he takes residence in his dad's palace. And then one of his advisors, who used to be the main advisor for David, who has deserted David, Ahithophel, tells Absalom, he tells him, look, David left, your dad left his 10 concubines here. Go and sleep with them. And this was horrible advice, but Absalom takes the advice and does exactly this. He pitches a tent on the roof, and he goes into his father's concubines in sight of all of Israel, just as God said would take place. We then come to chapter 17, where after Absalom takes residence in his dad's palace, his advisor Ahithophel tells him, hey, you need to go strike while the iron's hot, go after David, and you can overtake him and you can kill him. This is actually really good advice. But before Absalom takes that advice, he calls Hushai to him. And Hushai was actually loyal to David. He was an advisor of David who had stayed in the city purposely as loyal to David to be able to thwart Absalom's plans. And so Absalom calls Hushai to him and asks him, he says, what do you think about Ahithophel's advice, his plan? And Hushai tells Absalom not to listen to Ahithophel's advice, because if he does that, he tells him that David is going to, he tells him, look, David's a guy who, you know, who fights in terms of, trying to think of the phrase that we would use for today, guerrilla warfare. He's like a guerrilla warfare guy. So if you bring your army out to try to find him, he's just going to, you know, attack you guys in spots that you don't anticipate, and you're going to experience defeat. So instead, gather the entire army and fight him in a big area where that's open. And this actually wasn't good advice. But again, Hushai is doing this to thwart Ahithophel's good advice. And once again, we see that God's covenant promises are not thwarted by God's discipline. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 14. It says this, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Why? For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. And so what we see here is God continuing to sovereignly work in these situations so that even as he allows Absalom to try and take the throne over, which is a fulfillment of the discipline that God said would take place against David, he's in control of what takes place so that he does not allow the good counsel of Ahithophel to take seed in Absalom so that Absalom would then be successful. And instead, he uses the counsel of Hushai to be able to thwart Absalom's plans. Hushai then gets word to David telling him that he must go at that moment and cross over the Jordan River and flee further into the wilderness. We then come to 2 Samuel chapter 18, where Absalom has gathered his entire army together and meets David's army in the forest of Ephraim near the city of Mahanaim. And because God's covenant promises are not thwarted by God's discipline, even as Absalom arises within to point his sword at David, Absalom's army is defeated by David's army. Now, before I talk about how he's defeated, I want to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 14, where we see a description of Absalom. It says this, "Now in all of Israel," chapter 14, verse 25 through 26, "Now in all of Israel there is no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there is no blemish in him. And when he cut it, the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight." So what that tells us is that Absalom is good looking and he has a really nice head of hair. So kind of look at the head of hair that I have and kind of the opposite of that. So he has lots of hair. And so what we find out in chapter 18 of 2 Samuel is that as Absalom's army is being defeated by David's army, because God is going to keep his covenant promise to David to establish his throne forever, that Absalom ultimately flees on his mule and he flees into this forest and he goes under this great oak where his head is caught in the oak so that his body is left hanging there as his mule that he's riding on keeps running. And Joab, who is the commander of David's army, receives word from one of David's men who was in his army that they've found Absalom hanging in the tree, and Joab goes and he kills Absalom. And after he kills Absalom, he sends the Cushite to David to be able to tell him of this message that David's son, Absalom, has been killed. And we see again how God's covenant promises are not thwarted by God's discipline in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 31. Because here's the message that the Cushite gives to David. He says this, "And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, 'Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered to you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you.'" And so we see that the Cushite recognizes, that Joab recognizes, that God is the one who just delivered David in this war against his son. God is the one who's protected David from his son's coup. Why? Because God's covenant promises cannot be thwarted by God's discipline. In chapter 19, we see David's response to God's discipline of him, but even more so specifically to Absalom's death. When David hears this news, he mourns. And this is the proper response of a dad who finds out that his son is killed, even though his son has been the one who has been trying to kill him. But then his response goes further, so that Joab, who is David's main commander, rebukes David, telling him he's exhibiting poor leadership as David mourns for the death of Absalom, who tried to kill him and take his throne. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 5 through verse 8. It says this, "Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, 'You have today covered with the shame the face of all your servants who this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that the commander and servant are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now, therefore, arise and go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now.' Then the king arose, he took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, 'Behold, the king is sitting at the gate,' and all the people came before the king." And so we see that David, in response to Joab's good advice, comes and receives the people, thanking them for staying with him and for protecting him through this. But we find that there still is chaos that reigns within Israel, as we see in the next couple verses in verse 8. For it says, now Israel had fled every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king delivered us from the hands of our enemies and saved us from the hands of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? And so we see that there's some chaos that reigns within it. Because now there's two groups within Israel. Those who backed Absalom and those who backed David. And at the same time, at this moment in time, David is still away from Jerusalem. And so David returns to Jerusalem and he pardons all those who sided with Absalom. And then, more importantly, once he returns home, we find in chapter 20, verse 3, that David takes the 10 concubines that he had left to care for the house. He puts them in a house, providing for them and caring for them, but then he never sleeps with them again. Now, in these chapters, and even last week, we've been able to have a front seat view of the carnage that sin causes. We've been able to see that even in the midst of all this sin and carnage, that God's promises are not thwarted. David doesn't properly address the sin of his oldest son, Amnon. And yet, God's promises are not thwarted. Absalom's sin of murdering his brother and seeking his dad's throne does not thwart God's covenant promises. Ahithophel's good advice to Absalom does not thwart God's covenant promises. David's poor leadership does not thwart God's promises. God's covenant promises are not thwarted by God's discipline. And this is good news for us. You might be wondering, like, all this took place 3,000 years ago. Why does it matter today for us? Well, the first way in which the fact that God's covenant promises are not thwarted by God's discipline is good news for us is that God's covenant promise to David that his throne would last forever was a promise that was fulfilled in and through the coming of Jesus Christ, God the Son. So that God's promise to David was not simply a promise that David would have a descendant who would reign in his throne, but it was a promise that God would send the true and better king who would reign forever, and that his reign would include the defeat of sin, Satan, and death through the giving of his own life on the cross as a substitute to atone for our sin. And so God's promise of my covenant promises will not be thwarted by my discipline leads to, is integral to, the coming of Christ and the receiving of salvation for all who trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And so that is one way in which this is good news. But it moves beyond that. When we come back again to the book of Hebrews, where we see God speak of his discipline, we find that the writer of Hebrews begins talking about God's discipline first with considering Christ. And so when we look at Hebrews chapter 12, and it's up on the screen here, in verse 3, the first thing that the writer of Hebrews tells us is, he says, consider him, Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So the first thing that the writer of Hebrews tells us is to look to Christ, because Christ is not only one who was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant by becoming the true and better king who reigns today, who conquered sin, Satan, and death, but Jesus Christ is also the one who endured the hostility from sinners that we have all experienced. And so Jesus is one who not only is a king who defeated sin, Satan, and death, but who also understands what we experience. Who endured from sinners' hostility against us so that we might not grow weary or faint-hearted when we experience hostility or difficulty. The writer of Hebrews then moves us forward beyond that to then remind us of God's discipline in verse 4, where he says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son in whom he has received. So that it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there with whom the father does not discipline? If you were left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best for them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so we see that in the same way that God's discipline for David was not going to thwart God's promises to David, we can take heart knowing that when we experience discipline from God, oftentimes we may feel our first response to God's discipline is to think that God has rejected us or he's turned his back on us. But what this passage here tells us is that when God disciplines us, this is a marker of his love for us, in that he loves us so much that as a good father and a good mother would discipline their kids in such a way that it leads their kids to experience the fruitfulness of life. That our Heavenly Father, who is a good father, disciplines his children in response to his love and care for us, because discipline from the Father produces righteousness, the peaceful fruit of righteousness in us. And so we can take heart knowing that when we experience God's discipline, whether it is in response to our sin, or it is simply because God is doing the work of making us more like our Savior Jesus Christ, transforming us into Jesus' image one degree at a time through the work of the Spirit, whether it is that or it is in response to our sin, we can take heart in knowing that God's discipline is not a marker of his rejection of us or of his kind of turning his back on us, but it is a marker of his love and his care for us, and that in the midst of the discipline that we are experiencing, the hardship that we are experiencing, that we can endure as we look to Jesus who endured, that we can take heart and have hope, knowing that in the same way that God did not allow his discipline to thwart his promises that he had given to David, that God will not allow the discipline that he creates or that he has towards us to in any way thwart the promises that he has given us that are fulfilled through Christ. The promise that we will always be his children, the promise that he will always care for us, the promise that one day we will see our Savior Jesus face to face and enjoy him forever. And so my encouragement for us is twofold. Number one, let us be encouraged, knowing that nothing, including God's discipline, can thwart God's promises that he has given us in and through the gospel. And then secondly, let us yield to God in the moments that he disciplines us in the way that David did, knowing that God's discipline of us is rooted in his love and his care for us, and that God's discipline will produce, it not may produce, but will produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness in us. God's discipline will make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you this week to not only seek to live a life of confession where we're confessing our sins to God, but also live a life that yields to God's care and to his discipline. Submitting to his care, submitting to his discipline, trusting him, knowing that his discipline is a marker of his love and care for us, and that his discipline will not thwart the promises that he has given us in and through Christ and the gospel. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your care for us and for the way in which you keep your promises even as You disciplined David, even as you allowed David's sin to bear fruit in Israel. We thank you that you do not allow your discipline. You did not allow David's sin and the consequences of it to thwart your promises. Heavenly Father, may we grow, for those of us who trusted Jesus as our Savior and Lord, may we grow in trusting you. May we grow in being cognizant of when you are disciplining us. And when we recognize that you are disciplining us, may we receive that discipline, knowing that this discipline is for our good, that you love us and care for us, and that this discipline will produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives.